Good morning, everybody. My name is Austin. I work with the high school. I have a great opportunity to be here this morning. I'm grateful for it. I'm excited for what God has in store for all of us today. Now, I work with high school students, and there's one thing that I know, and as we kind of talk about these things, whether it's with our leaders or in staff meetings, we talk about some principles of what's important for high school students. We know that one thing is true. That if there's something important that we want our students to know, if there's something truly important that we feel it needs to be grasped by our high school students, that needs to be repeated. Now, we get an opportunity 4 years of their life, 9, 10, 11, and 12th grade. And if we truly want to instill in them some truths, we need to be able to repeat them, and we come back to them often because we believe what's repeated is important and what is important is repeated. Now, to give you an example of this, I led a small group of guys for many years of my life, from fifth grade all the way up until they graduated high school. And basically a small group, if you're not aware of what that is basically just a group of people that get together, and there's one kind of mentorship role, which was my role, and I was kind of older than them and was able to kind of facilitate conversation and application based upon whatever message was happening that night at youth group. So we were in small group, and there was many times that we began to have conversation about what does it look like for us to engage in God's word? And this conversation happened all throughout their middle school and high school careers. And we began to have conversations. What does it look like for me to engage in God's word? So there's various things that I had suggested or we had talked about. One in particular was this idea that, I don't know if those of you that are familiar with it, if the book of Proverbs, now the book of Proverbs has 30 chapters, which is very similar to the amount of days in a month. So what a lot of people will do is based upon the day, they'll read that chapter of Proverbs. So to give you an example, today is September 4th. So you would read September, or you would read Proverbs 4 today. Tomorrow you would read Proverbs 5 because it's the 5th of the month. And then in a month time frame, you would have read the whole book of Proverbs. Now, mind you, I had told this group this a good 5-6 times, whether it's in small groups or just in conversations that we had had. But it took us, we were at a camp. Never the same camp. Our middle school still goes to that camp. It's a great camp, has had a great influence on my life. And we were at this camp together, and I was there as their small group leader. And we're sitting there, and the teacher is communicating, and we break up into small groups after. And we get into small groups, and one of the boys in particular, John, he is just ecstatic. And I was just like, hey, man, like, what did you learn today? Like, what did you hear from the teacher? What do you think God's telling you? And he's like, did you know that if you read one chapter a day in the book of Proverbs, you'll read through it in a month? And like inside, I'm screaming. I'm like, John, I've told you this like 7 times. But outwardly, I was gracious. I was like, dude, I'm so excited that you're looking to get in God's word and you're reading it. But it's true, right, that things that are important need to be repeated for us to hear them. And the book of Psalm is no different either. In the book of Psalm chapter 136, there's 26 verses, and the psalmist wants to get a message clearly across, because I feel he too knows that what's important is repeated. And there's a phrase that he says 26 times. He says, his love endures forever. That the psalmist would want us to hear that God's love endures forever. And he thinks it's so important, in fact, that he repeats it 26 times in 26 verses. That what's important is repeated. The same holds true for the text that we're going to be in today. Those of you that have your Bible or an electronic device that you may be able to pull this up on, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. And as we work through this, Paul reminds us in 6 verses, he reminds us of the same truth 3 times. And I feel he repeats it because he knows the importance of it. He knows the significance of it. If we were to grab hold of it in our lives, it would radically change the way that we live. And we're going to look through each of those 3 times that he discusses that truth. And we're going to kind of break it apart. And at the end of the day, I'm going to kind of wrap it up and hopefully give us something to walk away with that will change the way we live. Change the way we see our circumstances. Change the way that we see our situations. We start off in Romans 5, verse 6. Paul says this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die." He starts off guns a-blazing. He says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless." Now, for some of you, you immediately push back on that text and say, powerless? Like, does Paul know who I am? Does Paul know Does Paul know the paycheck that I pull in? Does Paul know the status I have in my neighborhood or my community or my workplace? Does Paul know the amount of letters I can put after my name? Does Paul know who I am? He's calling me powerless. For us to get a better grasp on what he might be saying here, I want to take a look again back in the book of Psalm. It says in Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The earth is the Lord's." You see, I think the point Paul is trying to make here when he's saying we're powerless, he's saying that we have nothing that God hasn't first given us. That everything that is, everything that has been, everything that will be is God's. A.W. Tozer writes in his book, he says, God can receive nothing that he hasn't first given. God can receive nothing that he hasn't first given. You see, everything that we have was actually first God's. God has given us everything that we have. So we cannot give anything back to God that he hasn't first given to us. So we are powerless in the fact that we can give nothing back to him that he hasn't already given to us. Paul says we were powerless and dead in our sin. So the question remains, why would God die for a powerless people? Why would God die for somebody that has nothing to offer him? I think Paul even is kind of running through some of these thoughts in his head as he says in verse 7, he says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." It makes sense, right, that you would die for someone that you respect, potentially, that you might die for someone that you love, but for someone that has nothing to offer you, to die for that person, that could be confusing. And that's why if I were to break down what Paul is trying to say as simply as I could, I would put it this way. In my deepest weakness, God sent his greatest sacrifice. That in my deepest weakness, God sent his greatest sacrifice. And what this tells me is that we serve a God that is not stingy. We serve a God that is actually very gracious and willing to give us of all things. That he knows what is happening in and through our lives, and he's willing to give us the things that are necessary. You see, those of you who've been around young children, if there was a toddler right on Galleria Drive here, and there was a toddler just standing there and could go as he or she pleases across the road, you would try to find those parents and tell them they're nuts. Like, why would you let this small child just walk across the Galleria Drive whenever? It's not a matter of mobility or ability. This child could freely go and could walk and has the capability of do it. What the child is lacking, though, is the awareness of everything happening around him. The child is unaware of all the things that are happening that could cause danger to them. The same is true in our lives, that God is not stingy, that although you might feel like God hasn't given you everything that you want, God is aware of everything that is happening around us. He's aware of all of the moving pieces around us. And that God might not have given you what you want, but you can trust that he has given you exactly what you need in this moment, in this time. Although God might not have given you what you want, you can trust that he has given you exactly what you need. Paul continues in verse 8. He says, "But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" So Paul establishes, he says, we're a powerless people. We have nothing to give back to God that he has not first given to us. We are powerless. But then he goes in and he adds, he says, while we were still sinners. So we were powerless. And now he says we were sinners. And I want to be very clear that we were sinners both by nature and by choice. That we are all sinners by nature and by choice. And what I mean by that is we're sinners by nature, and here's why. You don't teach a child how to lie, do you? And you also don't teach a child, they haven't learned from their parents that if you roll around kicking, screaming, and crying, and biting sometimes, that you're going to get what you want. They didn't learn that from their parents. We're sinners by nature. That's where we were bent towards. We were bent towards sin. But Paul also makes the point, we're sinners by choice. That not only are we sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice. Whether that's a passive piercing comment to your spouse or one that you love. whether that's an inappropriate relationship that you have at work or you have with your computer screen, that although you know the destruction it could have for your family, you choose to do it anyways. Or for some of you, maybe it is your status. Maybe you do feel like you're not powerless and you can walk around and do what you want, and your status allows you to walk around in prideful arrogance thinking you're better than others. We're all sinners by nature, and we're all sinners by choice. And we're sinners because we've missed the mark. And sin deserves a punishment. That if we serve a right and just God, that there has to be a punishment for the sin that's in this world. And that punishment is separation eternally from God. That as we were powerless, that as we were sinners, sin deserves a punishment, and that is separation from a God who loves us. But here's the theme. Here's the thing that Paul keeps coming back to. He says, God does not leave us while we were powerless. God does not leave us while we were sinners. I would say it this way, that in my deepest evil, God gave me his greatest gift. That yes, in my deepest weakness, God gave me his greatest sacrifice. And also, too, is true, in my deepest evil, God sent me his greatest gift. In Romans 5, verse 9, it says, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? He says, we have been justified by his blood. To be justified means to have a right standing with God, that because of the blood that was shed because of Jesus Christ on the cross, he goes on the cross and dies on my behalf, on your behalf, because of our sin, we are now justified. We now have a right standing. So God looks at us and sees not our sin, but sees Christ's righteousness through us, that we have been justified by Christ, that even in our evil, even in our sin, God still chooses us to give us the gift of reconciliation. And let me tell you this morning that the gift of reconciliation demands a response. That the gift of reconciliation, that now that we have been justified, that God has brought us back to him and allowed us to have a right standing with him, that demands a response. And those of you who've been around little kids on Christmas morning, and they open up a gift, and it could be from the Dollar Tree, and the joy that's on their face because they've received this gift is unmistakable. They have a joy that wells up inside of them. How much more so, knowing that we have been justified by Christ, should our joy be? That it isn't a dollar store gift, but it instead is a right standing with the God of the universe. This is the joy that we should have. And sometimes we lose that joy. If you're anything like me, and you be honest with yourself, we lose that joy. And that's why, again, I think the psalmist says in Psalm 51, verse 12, he says, restore in me the joy of your salvation. That this joy of the salvation that God has given to us, God, that you would restore this in our lives. That we would be a people that walk around, that we would be a people that are marked with the joy that God has given us salvation, that he has given us new life. Paul even speaks of this joy when we continue in verse 10 and 11. Romans 5, 10, 11 says this, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is it so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Again, what is important is repeated, and Paul continues to come back to this point, continues to come back to this idea that God does not leave us where we are, that we were powerless, but God sent his greatest sacrifice, that we were stuck in sin, but God gave us his greatest gift. And lastly, Paul goes on to say, while we were God's enemies. Do you realize that we were in rebellion against God? And I know rebellion might feel like a harsher or strong term, but we were in rebellion against God. And if you feel like I was just throwing God a bone here or there, I wasn't necessarily in rebellion, I'd like to draw our attention to the words of Jesus and what Jesus says about it. He says in Matthew 6, 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot have two masters. You will hate one and love the other. That you will be devoted to one and you will push away the other. That we are in our life, we are either devoted to sin or we're devoted to Christ. There's no left foot in, left foot out. This isn't a spiritual hokey pokey. You can't get around it. It is what it is. We are devoted to one thing and hate the other. The question today is, what are you devoted to? See, we were enemies of God. And Paul may have put it this way. In my deepest rebellion, God sent his greatest rescue mission. Again, this truth that Paul continues to come back to is that God does not leave us in our weakness. He doesn't leave us in our evil. He doesn't leave us in our rebellion, but instead he sends his greatest rescue mission, the greatest rescue mission known to man. That he would send his son to die on our behalf so that we would be justified, so that we would have a right standing with God. And now we stand with a right standing with God in reconciliation with him, that God has brought us back into relationship with him. But let us not make a mistake. Let's make no mistake that God has called us in relationship to him, but the only thing that we have brought to the table is our sin. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way: you contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. That's a strong statement. That you contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. What this means is we can't boast in anything that we have done, in any decision that we have made, in any works that we have done, because it was all God. That we were deep in sin. We were deep in rebellion. And we were deep and powerless. And God came and rescued us. So now that when we boast, we do not boast in ourselves. We do not boast in the things that we have done. But instead, we can boast confidently in God. And that's why Paul even says, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And let me say this, that it's only when we realize that we can only boast in the Lord, it's only when we realize that in our deepest evil, while we were powerless, while we were in our sin, while we were in rebellion, giving God the stiff arm, it's only then that we truly can realize that Christ is our only hope. That if you were to write one thing down, that if you were to remember one thing today, I'd ask it be this, that Christ is your greatest hope. Wherever you find yourself, that Christ is your greatest hope. That Christ is our greatest hope because he sent us his greatest sacrifice. Christ is our greatest hope because he sent us his greatest gift. Christ is our greatest hope because he sent the greatest rescue mission known to mankind. That he would come and reconcile us, bring us back into relationship with him. And Paul reminds us of this three times in these six verses. That we would hold true because we have to place our hope in Christ, because our greatest hope is in him, because by ourselves we have no hope at all. We have no hope at all in ourselves. That we wouldn't forget this, that as you go today, that you would remember Christ is your greatest hope. So whether you came in and you're just ready to quit, and you got nothing left, and you want nothing to do, would you remember today that Christ is your greatest hope? That whatever situation, whatever circumstance you may be walking out to, here's one thing that I know, that you may have come in here, there may be tens of issues that are going on in your life. That each of us come in with separate issues and separate heartaches and struggles. But I'll tell you this, that God is willing to and wanting to reach us right where we are. That God is willing to speak into each and every one of those issues, specifically where you are. Christ is our greatest hope. That whether someone got the promotion and you didn't at work, Christ is your greatest hope. And also the people at your workplace, Christ is their greatest hope. So what would it look like maybe for, instead of focusing on that next promotion, you focused on loving the person in the cubicle next to you, so that they might experience the love of Christ, that they might experience that Christ is their only hope. For those of you who have a friend or family member, or you yourself got a diagnosis from a doctor, and it's confusing, you don't understand why, and you don't get it, why them or why me, can I encourage you this morning that even though there may be confusion, even though you might not understand it, we can trust that God has given us everything that we need, and we can trust that he is our greatest hope. when you feel down and out, when you feel overwhelmed, that you would know Christ is your only hope. When you lost your job and you don't know how you're going to supply for your family, that you would know Christ is your only hope. Would we remember these things as we go about our day and we go about our week this next week? What would it look like for us to speak into every circumstance, every situation, knowing that Christ is our greatest hope? Whether you feel like God has forgotten about you, let me tell you, God has not forgotten about you. He is not a stingy God. He's a loving God who is aware of all things around us, and he is your greatest hope. You have a son or a daughter who doesn't know the Lord. Let me tell you that Christ is your greatest hope in this moment, because God is the one that does the heart work. It's not us, it's not anything that we do, but it instead is what God does in the hearts of mankind. That Christ is your greatest hope. And when we choose to sin, when we choose to rebel against the God of the universe, even though we were powerless and even though we were dead in our sin, that when we choose to sin against him, that our greatest hope in that moment is Christ. Christ is our greatest hope as we go today. Again, I would encourage you and remind you that as you go, that every circumstance, every situation, wherever you find yourself this week, whether it's at work or your home or your neighborhood, your school, whatever that is, that you will remember that Christ is your greatest hope today, tomorrow, and every day after, that we would constantly be reminding ourselves that Christ is our greatest hope. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for today, that you've given us the opportunity to reach into your scripture, to reach into your word, to hear what you have to say to us today. God, that we would remember that you are our greatest hope, that you have given us the greatest gift. You've sent your greatest sacrifice and sent the greatest rescue mission, God, that we would know that you are our greatest hope, that in every circumstance, every situation, every moment that we come across, that we would know, God, that we would know that you are our greatest hope. I'm thankful for the men and women in this room, that we can go out, that we could be the church, that we could be the reminder to those around us that the love that is inside us is the love that you've given us first. And the hope that we have is the hope in you, Christ. We're grateful for today. We ask that you bless this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You're all dismissed.